So turn to 3 John. It is the third to the last book of your New Testament. And it is another short book. We're going to do the whole book today. And this is called a letter from the Apostle John, but really it's more like a postcard. He could have written the whole thing on one sheet of parchment. But as we go through this, we're going to see some important things for us to understand as a church. The context of the letter is this is towards the end of the first century. John is an old guy by the time he's writing this, and he is the last living apostle by the time he's writing this. And so the other apostles had all died. Tradition tells us that most of them were martyred, executed for their faith. And indeed, John is writing this at a time when Christianity is being officially persecuted now by the Roman government. And what's interesting, though, is that during that time, Christianity flourished while it was being persecuted by the Roman government. And even though people were being executed just because they said they would believe in Jesus Christ, more and more people every day were accepting Jesus Christ, and Christianity was expanding very, very fast. And the reason for that is because these apostles saw something. They saw the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And when a guy rises from the dead, you believe the things that he said. And he said that, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And John had written a gospel about all these things that Jesus had said. And we all know maybe the verse, maybe you've learned it or you've seen it at a football game. "For God so loved the world that he gave us his only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life." And this message is a great message because it is a message that your sins are forgiven by grace, by God's love for you that you didn't have to earn, that he just loved you enough that he sent Jesus to die on the cross for your sins so that one day when you say, "Yes, I believe that," and you follow him, you go to heaven. And you don't have to earn it. You don't get the little check marks. You don't have to knock on enough doors to get there. And this was a great message. It's still a great message. Every other faith in the world, every other philosophy in the world teaches you that you have to earn salvation, whatever that might be. But Christianity teaches you that salvation has been earned for you by Jesus Christ alone. And accepting his sacrifice on your behalf and having your faith in him, that's how you get saved. That's a great message. So even if people are going to kill you for it, the worst possible thing that's going to happen to you is you will get executed by the Romans, and then you'll go live with Jesus forever in eternity. That's not bad. And this message got shared and was growing so fast, it was incredible. And eventually, just a couple hundred years later, the Roman Empire itself would get saved, sort of. Then they would institutionalize it and sort of wreck it. But it was such a powerful thing that more and more people are getting saved. However, there's a lot of fear and there's a lot of difficulty with with these persecutions going on. And one of the things that the church was doing is the church was changing. The first generation of Christians were dying off, and this new generation was taking over the church. And that created some different kinds of struggles as the church tries to say, "Well, why are we changing this? We used to do it that way. And now we're going to do it this way." That doesn't happen anymore, does it? Yeah, it does. It happens in every generation. It's always happened. It's not new. It's the way it is. Well, John, being the oldest remaining apostle, the oldest remaining guy who actually hung out with Jesus. Right now, there's probably a few other people that saw Jesus raised from the dead physically and in person, but most of them have passed away. John is the last guy. He's known as the elder because of his status in being the last guy who was one of Jesus' disciples who's still alive. And he is the one writing this. During this time, what these apostles were doing in the last days was that they were also sending out teachers. So they would send out missionaries who would go into new places and plant new churches and spread the gospel, teaching the good news that Jesus died for you. But then they would also send out teachers. And these teachers would go to the established churches to teach doctrine, to teach the idea to let people know, "Hey, this is what we believe. These are how these things are. This is what Jesus taught." And to really help people understand that. And they were very good at this. And what John is writing about, this letter names three different people and names the guy he's writing to, a guy named Gaius. And we don't really know much about him other than he got this letter from John. And he's a church worker of some kind. And then then there's another guy who's a troublemaker that he writes about, and another guy that he's writing the letter probably as a letter of recommendation for. Probably this guy is one of those teachers. And what would happen in that society is that there were philosophers doing all kinds of teaching anyway. And philosophers would come to town and they would fill these coliseums. You could still go over there and sit in some of those coliseums that they would made, amphitheaters, really, I should say. And they would teach. And these philosophers, they were not like your philosophers that are over at UCSD and they have a small underfunded department telling you abstract things about why people think the way they think. These philosophers would come to town and tell you how to live. That was the whole idea. You know, they were like those cheesy guys on PBS right now who are teaching you how to live, you know, and all these different theories. Well, Christians the Christian teachers fell into that same sort of cycle of things, where these guys would come in and they say, we're going to teach you how to live. And the reason, way we're going to teach is not something I came up with, but it's from a guy named Jesus, who we believe was God, who called himself the way, the truth, and the life, who said that no one comes to the Father but by me, and he's the way. In fact, the early Christians were called the way, because that's how they presented the message of Christ, is this is the way to live. This is the way to eternal life. This is the way. And Jesus himself called himself the way. So that's something that's going on historically at the time. And so the context here is what the church's role was in welcoming these speakers, or sometimes not welcoming them, which is one of the deals here. But we're going to learn a couple of things for us today that are just as relevant then as they are for us today. And I hope to leave you with just a couple of things to think about in your own walk. Or maybe if you're not a believer, this is something you can kind of just take and pick the things that you want to think about from here. But this is the way that Christians are supposed to live. This is the way that the church is supposed to be at the core. And this is just a few of those things. It's only 13 verses, and I'm going to read them for you. So here we go. The elder, to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. It gave me great joy when some of the believers came and told and to have some of the believers come and tell about the faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth. Dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers. Even though they are strangers to you, they have told the church about your love. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. It is for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought, therefore, to show hospitality to such men so that we may work together for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. So if I come, I will call attention to what he is doing, gossiping maliciously about us. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone, and even by the truth itself. We also speak well of him, and you know that our testimony is true. I have much to write you, but I do not want to do so with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace to you. The friends here send their greetings. Greet the friends there by name. That's it. Whole book of the Bible, 3 John. How about that? When you read through this, you see this theme of walking in the truth, this whole idea of the truth. Elder, that is John, he writes this to the elder. It's how he starts in verse 1, to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. In old letters, they used to start off by saying who they were. So normally we would write, dear Gaius, you know, blah, blah, blah. But they start off with who they are, the elder, that's who they are. Doesn't that make more sense? Like, I don't know where we lost that. Now when somebody sends me a letter, it says, dear Scott, then I got to go all the way to the bottom and figure out who it is. Then I can start back up at the top. Do you have that problem? I guess not. All right. But that's how they would do it. So that's why. The elder, that's who he is. Then it says, to my dear friend Gaius. We don't know anything about Gaius. It's a popular name back in that era. Maybe 1 out of 8 guys are named that. There were a couple others in the New Testament. They're not the same guy, most likely. Different guy, but friend of John. And one of the things he says here is, whom I love in the truth. And it's such an amazing, important statement, whom I love in the truth. It's not just saying whom I love, who is my dear friend, but whom I love in the truth. And it means it's a person who I love in the matrix of the fellowship of the gospel, meaning that in the truth that God has disclosed in himself from Jesus Christ, that's the way I love you. It's love for the sake of the fact that they are a believer. Sometimes you meet somebody when you're out, maybe you go to a conference or you go away somewhere, and you meet somebody who you suddenly have a bunch of things in common with, or you're sitting with them on an airplane or wherever it is. And when you make a connection with somebody, you sort of love them within that matrix of whatever that is, that they become a friend because you have something in common. And if you are a Christian person, when you're sitting next to somebody and you meet them and you find out they're a Christian, and you can say, well, what church do you go to? And you start to have that in common. Suddenly there is a bond, not just because of experience, but because of life purpose, where you don't have to ask that person much to know that if they are a follower of Jesus, then they believe that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. They believe that there will be heaven one day for all who believe, that there will be no more sadness, no more tears. They believe that the purpose of us is to love others the way Jesus did. And you find out you have the same purpose, the same reason for being. And you can love that person that way. It's loving somebody for the sake of their Christianity, if you're a Christian. We also are to love people for the sake of their humanity, because every person is made in the image of God. And when you start to see people that way, you can actually love people in an incredible way just because you know that God loves them and that your job is to love them the way God loves them. But in this case, he's writing Gaius and he's saying, I love in the truth, because he's still walking in the truth. But walking in the truth is such a great thing. It builds bridges. There is no better place to have a conversation about some of the things that are the worst things in our society than in the context of the gospel. That when we want to have context discussions about differences in race and things like that, it is so much easier to have those conversations when everybody in the room understands that every single person falls short of the glory of God, that every single person is made in the image of God, and every single person, regardless of their ethnic background, regardless of their wealth, their education, whatever it is, comes to the Lord the same way, by faith in Jesus Christ. That you don't get it by being smarter, you don't get it by being born in a certain country, you don't get it by going to church more often or sinning less. You get it by faith in Jesus Christ. And when you have that, it's a great equalizer. And it becomes a great equalizer for all conversation. It becomes a great equalizer for all relationship. When you love somebody according to the truth, it's you realize that we as human beings have this great purpose together as people made in the image of God, saved by grace through Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thing. And when he talks about this and loving his friend Gaius, he knows that they are on the same page. He knows that this is what life is about. And he knows that something becomes greater than him. Something happens to you when you realize that your life is something more important than just your life. When you are about something greater than just yourself. It gives you great meaning in life. Your parenting becomes something different. You become much better, much more than just raising kids. And, you know, when I'm raising my kids, one of the things that I hope for my kids is that they don't die in my care. I don't do something stupid. I'm caring for them. You know, that's the basic thing. But when I realize that my purpose in life with them is not just to protect them from harm, physical harm, but to pass on what I know about the Savior, Jesus Christ, so that they will walk in the truth one day, it gives me much greater meaning and purpose as a parent to do that. The same thing is true with maybe whatever job you have. Maybe you have a job where you get a lot of meaning because it's, you know, right within your wheelhouse of what you're good at, what you're really excited about. You don't care if they even pay you. But most of the time you get a job where, you know, there's difficulties, or maybe you hate it, or maybe you signed up for the military and you don't know why you did, but they won't let you out. Maybe you're in school and you've got a major and you're taking it. You know, I started as an economics major and it was great till they forced me to take calculus. And then it was horrible. Then I became a history major. No calculus, no math of any kind, except just subtracting years. It's amazing. Maybe you find yourself in a job that you don't think is all that important, but something happens to you when you realize that your calling is much farther beyond that, that what you're called to do is love the people that you work with in the name of Christ, that you're called to imitate Christ in what you do, whether you are a student, whether you're in the military, whether you are retired, whether you have a job at McDonald's, whether you have a job you like or don't like. Your purpose has to do with the people that God is placing in your life at any given time. And that gives meaning to anything that you do. And then you get to do everything you do as if unto the Lord, as the scriptures say. Because everything you do, in one way or another, begins to reflect who Christ is. You may find that what you're doing is not enjoyable, but when you realize that there are people to love as Jesus would, there's meaning in everything that you do. Verse 2, dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. It's an interesting thing that he puts those things together here, that he says, even as your soul is getting along well. How many of you pray for people who, you know, who are sick, who have physical problems? Probably most of us, right? How many of us pray for people that they will grow spiritually and be healthy spiritually? How often is that our prayer for each other? That our prayer is that Fred would be strong spiritually. God, I pray that Fred would grow spiritually. God, I pray that Diane would grow spiritually in her faith. It's an interesting thing, isn't it, to think about? Because we don't see that very often. Most of the time when we pray, we're praying for people's physical needs, which are certainly a need. And he's praying for it. But he ties it together with their spiritual needs, which is such an interesting thing to do. Because when you think about that, if you're not strong physically, if you're not healthy spiritually, then in the long term, what difference does it make how you're doing physically? Things are not going to go well for you. And the interesting thing about that is, and studies show, that people who are strong spiritually, people who pray to God, who are in their Bibles daily, their physical life gets better. Doesn't mean you're not going to die, but it means you either cope with things that aren't going too well for you physically, but scientifically there's something to it where people just seem to heal better. That there is something about our spiritual self that actually makes a big difference even with our temporary physical condition. John seems to know that 2,000 years ago. So it's an interesting question for all of us. Does people's spiritual health actually concern us? It's hard because our physical concerns take up so much time and energy and money. But it's a good question for us to ask is, does it concern us? Can we pray for each other in their spiritual health as well as their physical health? John seems to know that this is important. We keep going here to verse 3. It gave me great joy to have some brothers come and tell you about the faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth. No greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth. What gives you the best joy in your life? When you think about it, what gives you no greater joy? The Padres winning a game once in a while? Chargers are staying in town? When you're walking in the truth, there's no greater joy than the joy that happens when you realize that the investment that you've made in other people spiritually is paying off. When we baptize somebody back here behind me, I like to say it and have you stand if you're part of their oikos, their relational world. If you played a part, any part, in that person coming to salvation, that's the reason you were born, is to do that. And there is no greater joy than to see the people that you've invested in grow in their faith, to walk in the truth. If you're somebody who doesn't feel very joyful, if you're struggling, there's a whole lot of reasons for that. But I would submit to you that maybe you're trying to find joy in the wrong place. Maybe you're trying to find joy in something that is temporary. Or maybe your joy is in somebody that you love. You know, I've got little kids. They give me tremendous joy. They're 7 and 4, just about. But I know that one day they're going to be 17 and 14. I'm not sure the joy is going to be there the same. I can't put my joy, my hopes for joy there. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. We're going to go over that maybe this summer. But joy is something that you get when the Holy Spirit is working on your heart and changing you. And joy becomes something that is independent of your circumstances. And it's because it is the result of living a life walking in the truth. Because you know that you are saved. You know that whatever happens, the worst thing that's going to happen to you is you're going to die and go be with Jesus. Forever. In perfection. 25 years old, looking amazing. That's where joy comes from, to know that that promise is true. I don't know if you're really going to be 25. Or that you'll look amazing. I suppose. The joy comes when you realize that Jesus becomes your philosophy of life. Philosophy of life is when you're walking according to what you think is the most important. Where it isn't just that you understand academically what's important, but when you actually live your life that way. When you actually live your life, when you're following Jesus Christ and you live your life and you realize, well, he wants me to love others for the sake of their humanity because they're made in God's image. And he wants me to love him above all things. And he wants me to love others sacrificially the way he loved me. And you start to see people better and you start to get along with people better. And even people who don't like you, you realize that your philosophy of life is Jesus, meaning I should love my enemies and I should care for them. And very often when you do that, they cease to be your enemy. They become your friend. And it becomes a philosophy of life that really works. Well, we see that this is the thing that John is complimenting Gaius on. And he writes in a specific way in verse 5. He says, "Dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers, even though they are strangers to you. They have told the church about your love. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such men so that we may work together for the truth." He's talking about these traveling teachers that I was speaking about, these philosophy teachers who were going around saying, you know, this is how you live. Well, the pagans are supporting them. Who's going to support the Christian ones, teaching the church how to live according to the way Jesus taught? And it's an interesting thing because we don't know anything about Gaius. We don't know what he did for a living. He must have had some role in the church, but the role he was playing is supporting these guys. He wasn't the upfront person. He wasn't the person getting all the attention, except that 2,000 years later we're talking about him. But at the time in his life, he was a nobody, but he was doing his part. He was involved. He was active in supporting the mission and receiving the joy and the benefit of what it means to be part of the church. This might seem like a kind of a bizarre thing that teachers would come to town, but in some ways it still is going on. There's conferences all the time. My dad was in town here this week for a theology conference, and it was way up here kind of thing, right? So he goes to this conference, and they're talking about end time stuff, which is really good. And then he said he went to this breakout session where they were talking about what it means theologically, this whole idea that scientists think that they can upload your personality into a computer. Okay, that's being taught because those things are out there. And that probably thought has never crossed your mind before. But those things are coming, and there are teachers going from town to town still reminding people about who Christ is and what things really matter and what not to get worked up about and all those kinds of things. It's an amazing thing. The church in these days was eager for that kind of teaching because they were being persecuted, because they were being killed for their faith, and they're saying, I gotta have something sturdy to be on. I got to have a good foundation. They were eager to get into the Scriptures. They didn't have it on their phones. They didn't have it available to them in the pews. They couldn't just go buy a Bible. They needed teachers to come to them and really teach these things, and they were eager because they were suffering and hurting. And what happened is later when the Romans decided Christianity was okay, and then they even got it backwards, and they started forcing people to be Christians, which isn't how you become a Christian, by the way. Christianity started to have its problems because it got away from the truth. It got away from all kinds of things and started a bunch of traditions and things which maybe by themselves some of them are okay, but none of them have anything to do with Jesus or Scripture. In our culture today, what's interesting is that we don't know the Bible very well, we don't know doctrines very well, and we're not really eager to go there, but we're getting more and more eager to go there because persecution is becoming more and more a real thing. Where being a Christian is no longer just the way things are in our country. It's, and I hesitate to call it persecution in light of the actual persecution and murders that are going on around the world today. But it's changing. And it's hard to be thinking about the future with different things. But we need to be in the Word now and understanding what it is now, because those things are coming our way. And they will be challenging to us in ways that are new to our generation. What Gaius is doing is supporting these teachers through hospitality, probably funding. And although he's not the teacher or the one with the attention, he's participating fully in the ministry. And he's got great joy from it. And people who are participating this way and realizing what their mission is in life, there is great, tremendous joy. Even though there's persecution and terrible things happening, there is great joy for most people. But there's one person he mentions here who doesn't get it, who's not very joyful. His name is Diotrephes, and he needs to be first, is what it says. Verse 9. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. So if I come, I will call attention to what he is doing, gossiping maliciously about us. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. So Diotrephes is not liking the way church is going. He doesn't like the change, whatever the thing is going on in the culture, and he's just not going to have anything to do with it. He's your first biblical church boss, right? He's the guy who's just saying this is the way it is and shaping things the way he likes it about him. He likes to be first. He likes to be most important. You know, people like that. I know people like that. There's people like that in every church. We all struggle with those kinds of things from time to time. There is nothing that makes you more miserable than always wanting to be first, or always wanting to be right, or always wanting to make things your way. You know why? Because it's impossible. Things will change. Other people will be right and you won't be. The new idea comes along later and it replaces your idea. In fact, there are studies that say scientifically as we get older, we start to use one side of our brain more for memory and we stop using the side of our brain that has a lot of creativity. That's why when we get older, change is hard. It's because the young people who are still using their creative part of their brain come along with some new idea. It's not just that you don't like change, it's that you think they're crazy. That's not how you do it. This is how we do it, because you're operating on memory all the time. And they're operating on creativity all the time. They might be crazy, but it just might work. But then what happens is the young person gets older, they start operating on memory on that thing, and then their kids come along and they want to change it like you're crazy. That'll never work. That's why we're supposed to have a renewal of our entire mind, both our creative side and our memory side, and we should be seeking out the Lord in new ways in every way. Anyway, that's a whole other thing. But Diotrephes is probably going through this kind of thing. But the biggest thing that is the most important thing is he loves to be first. He loves to be important. And what he's doing is he's shutting out John, this apostle. He's shutting out these other teachers who are teaching things. And he's even gossiping about them, spreading stories about them that aren't true, and sort of shaping things his way. Here's what's really interesting about doing that. The New Testament was, at this time, now beginning to get formed. There were probably a couple of copies of the Gospels that were being handed around. Most of the letters of Paul were being handed around and copied now, and John is still writing this thing. But John is writing this letter out that we today, 2,000 years later, consider Scripture. We consider it inspired by the Holy Spirit. We don't change it. We teach it from what it says. And when Diotrephes is refuting John, he is essentially refuting Scripture, that it's just as high as that. He's refuting the apostle who's with him and refuting those teachings, refuting what is coming straight from Jesus or one other person from Jesus. And he's refuting Scripture. What is so important with us in the church is that we always take things back to Scripture, that if we think God has something in mind for us or wants our church to do, we got to make sure it fits within Scripture. And you might think, well, a lot of things are maybe not in Scripture one way or the other. Well, if they're not, then it's probably not a big deal. Then who cares what the decision is? The problem here with Diotrephes is he wants nothing to do with John or his teachers, and he's not willing to listen to Scripture. And ultimately what happens is he probably knows Scripture, he probably knows what these teachers are teaching, but it actually means nothing to him because he only wants to support his way of thinking. And he doesn't support the message that those teachings have. He rejects authority. These are usually the problems in churches where we start to think that the church can't survive without us. Pastors do this. What pastors do is we decide that the church can't survive without us. So if I'm gone a week, or I'm sick, or I'm going to leave, or I'm going to die, or something like that, oh my gosh, the church will just fall apart. There are churches even in this town who have, you know, real maybe famous pastors who are 115 years old. They're going to die eventually. And there people are just, oh my gosh, what are we going to do? Well, you know what happens when the pastor leaves, the pastor dies? Church goes on most of the time. And most of the thing that hurts the pastor's pride is that it goes on better without him sometimes. Because the pastor is not just the priest. We're all priests. We all have a role to play together. And the church rises up, and it's not the pastor's church. It's not Diotrephes' church. It's not your church. It's Jesus' church. It's his church. He's building his church. And whatever organization you might form, you know, as a part of it, that's fine, but it's not necessary. It's such an amazing... You can imagine these early Christians who are thinking, oh no, John is the last one. What are we going to do when John dies? Then there's going to be nobody who hung out with Jesus anymore. Well, you know what happened when John died? The church continued to flourish bigger than it ever had. And it's because the Holy Spirit is gifting Christians and believers, in spite of all of our failings and things we do miserably wrong, to be successful in teaching other people about Jesus and following him. You and I and all of us. It's an amazing thing that God trusts us with that. If I were God, would I trust me? No. No, no, no. But he does. And he trusts you, and he trusts you, and he trusts you, and he trusts you. And the reason he can do that is because you've already been justified by the cross. And you're capable of doing ministry that Jesus has called you to do, whatever that might be. This all belongs to Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It always goes to be about Jesus. And as soon as it becomes about somebody else or something else, it's going to go wrong. John is writing here to remind us of this and to steer that church back into something. In verse 11, he says, "Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God." It's an interesting word, imitate. You might see imitate as fake, but that's not really, you know, imitation leather. You know, it's not real leather, but it's cheaper, you know, but it's not the same thing. Hello? Hello, is anybody here? What was I talking about? Imitation. Okay, imitation. I've got this crazy headache today. It's just like, you know, maybe I'm not even hearing that. All right, imitation. So I'm thinking about this word, and I'm thinking, you know what? Back in the day, and by that I mean the 90s, maybe up to about 2003 or 4, I used to do imitations of people. Okay, people paid me to do this. And unfortunately, I've had a cold and I haven't practiced it, so I'm not going to give you too much of it today. But I used to have an act. I mean, people would hire me. I used to go, you know, that boat that you can have dinner on. They have these corporate events. And I was the guy up front giving the routine. And I would do this act where I was all the presidents. I was Nixon all the way through Clinton. And I would do impersonations of all of them. I had this podium, and inside I had all the outfits and the glasses and the things, and I would just put them on. And they would have a conversation, and I'd bring in the news guys, and there'd be Tom Brokaw, you know, leading off. Good evening, I'm Tom Brokaw from NBC Nightly News. And we'd do the whole thing. And I would do singing impersonations. Somewhere I've got a trophy from Willie Nelson, and, you know, it's part of my life, you know. And fortunately, I was before YouTube and before everybody had a camera, so you can't see it. Probably. Somewhere out there, there's a couple of videos. I don't know where they are. I fear they're going to show up. But here's the point with all that. If you're into that business, there's a difference between people who do imitations and impressions, okay? So Saturday Night Live, when you watch that, and they're doing their impressions of Trump and Bernie Sanders and Hillary right now, which, by the way, are all hilarious, and if Trump or Bernie Sanders wins, I might have to go back into it because, man. I won't. But they are doing what are called impressions, and they're very exaggerated. That's not really how those people act exactly. It's kind of like that way. But it's really something you do for comedy and for mocking them. But imitations is a lot more work, because the purpose of an imitation is to be as close to that person as you possibly can. So I used to do this in that job, as I would watch TV and watch these guys on TV or in person if I ever could, and really try to get down who they were. And really try to get down just the small mannerisms, the small things that they would say. Because the part of the act was I would do Q&A and then I would have to answer as those people. But you want to act as they really are, and you want to know who their family was so you could bring their family idea into it and really try to give an example of that. You know, I learned that Johnny Carson, I used to do Carson, but you wouldn't see it on TV. But if you saw him in person, he would always have a foot up like this. Or a foot back like this. You never have 2 feet just flat on the ground. And you get to see stuff like that. It's just very, very minute things. When you are studying someone to do an imitation, you want to get all into it. I won't do all of it today, but, you know, when you get it right, I used to be able to gray out my hair really good, and I'm a little bigger through here, which meant Clinton was perfect for me. And I start to look like him. And all I'd have to do in a crowd is just... See, you know, just bite the lip, you know? I did not eat the last shrimp cocktail, and I never asked anyone to lie about it. Now I got to get back to the buffet. And people just, you know, laugh, you know. But you really work at it. It wasn't real good right now. But when I was good at it, I was good at it. Just trust me. But it's because I stood in front of the mirror. I did all this stuff. It's really embarrassing, but you worked really hard at it. Here's the point. If you're going to imitate what is good, you have to spend time figuring out what is good. It's not an impersonation of what is good. It's not just, these are some basic ideas of what I think might be good. I'm going to maybe live my life this way because I saw it on the fly. But it's to take time and really examine what is good. We're called to be like Jesus, right? If you want to be like Jesus, don't do an impression of Jesus where you have some idea that he was loving and some idea that he might have said some nice things. You want to do an imitation. You want to find out what really made him tick. What are the things he really would have done in that situation that you find yourself in? When he got angry, why did he get angry? Did he get angry because he didn't get his way one time, which is why a lot of us get angry? Or did he get angry because the church was off track? Seriously. Did he say things to people kindly in such a way just because he was a nice guy, or did he have a meaning and purpose for it? We are to be imitators of the good. Studying it, participating in it, fine-tuning it, working really, really hard so that when people look at us, they see Jesus. You're not really Jesus. We're supposed to be like Jesus, but obviously there's a limit to that. You can't die for anyone else's sins. That was his call. But your call is to love others in the way he does, to imitate him, to imitate good. And those who imitate what is evil? It's because they spent time studying evil, and they study evil, and they go, I like that part of it. And they learn how to do it. Some of you who are in law enforcement, you find out that some people's IQ goes up while they're planning to do bad things. Because they start to like that. Their IQ often goes down after they do it because it doesn't work. But we need to imitate what is good. Verse 12. We see somebody who is doing this. It's because when we're imitating what is good, it has to do with the reputation of a believer. Verse 12, Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone, and even by the truth itself. We also speak well of him. You know our testimony is true. So this is a letter of recommendation for Demetrius, ultimately. And he's spoken well of by everyone. He's probably not spoken well of by Diotrephes. There's probably people who don't like him. But in the big picture, people like this guy. And it's because he's imitating what is good. And he's walking in the truth. You see, we have a job to do. And walking in the truth makes us successful at the right things. You can go through life and be successful in education, successful in your job, successful in all kinds of things. But if you're not successful in loving people, if you're not successful in relationships, if you're not successful in knowing who Jesus is, then you're going to find yourself in the wrong place and not successful at all. Demetrius is successful, and he's walking in the truth. And you know what happens when you walk in the truth? Not only does it make you successful at the right things, but it means you're going to have joy. You're going to have joy in your life because regardless of the circumstances that come along, when you're walking in the truth, you have joy because it's what the Holy Spirit is bringing out of you. You become one of these people who's just joyful all the time, who makes other people feel really good all the time. I used to know this lady, and she had the way, just an amazing way around other people. And if they would just say, you know, the most ridiculous thing, she would have a way to make them feel good about it, especially what you did for a living. So if you said, you know, she's coming in, what do you do for a living? And you'd say, well, I'm a weed whacker for the city. She'd go, I've always wanted to meet a weed whacker for the city. Isn't that great? What are the other weed whackers like? What is your day like? What do you do? Like your job? What other, you know, she just had this great attitude about it. It's because she had the joy of the Lord. It didn't matter that you were a weed whacker or if you were the mayor. She didn't care. She understood that there was something more important about life for you. So let me ask you these questions here. Where are you looking for joy? Do you have it? Or when you hear that word, do you hear it and go, well, that's something I think I should have, but I don't really think I have it? Well, maybe you're looking for joy in the wrong place. Maybe you're looking for joy among the dead and you should be looking among the living, who Jesus Christ is. Maybe you're placing it someplace else. If you don't or you're not sure about joy in your life, then seriously ask yourself if you're walking in the truth. Am I walking in a philosophy of life that's like Jesus? Or am I a religious person who goes to church, who does things, but I really have some other philosophy of life that I got from some guy on cable or late night infomercial or I read a book other than the Bible? Are you trying to imitate Jesus or Tony Robbins? Are you doing an imitation of Christ or just an impersonation? Impersonation means that you just need to know a few things and you can kind of do an exaggeration, but an imitation is you really figure out who he is. The only way to do that is to read his book. Read and study the gospel. Get into a Bible study where you really find out. If you're imitating him, ask yourself this question, whose feet are you washing? If you're angry, are you angry about the right things or are you just justifying selfish anger by saying Jesus got angry, so I'm angry? Do you know the highlights of Jesus' life, or do you study him so often that you can tweak your behaviors, that you can tweak just the small things, that you can tweak the mannerisms, the very tiny things that you say and do? So here's what you should do. Begin with prayer and pray for your own spiritual health. You probably want to pray and, you know, God, please take away my headache and please help me get over this cold and help me to deal with this. And maybe you're dealing with harder things. You should pray for those things too. Let's start with your spiritual health. Dear God, grow me spiritually. Give me spiritual health. Simple prayer. And then as you think of others to pray for their spiritual health. Dear God, I pray that Fred would just grow spiritually, that whatever he's dealing with in his life, that he would give those things to you. I pray that you'd help him get into the Word more so that he knows you better so he can be a better imitator of Christ. God, I pray for Diane that she would be relieved of the things that weigh on her heart and the burdens that she has, that she would give those things to you spiritually, that she would be in the Word, that she would know she doesn't have to be anxious, that she would know that you take care of her. And then, Lord, I pray that you heal her cancer. I pray that his surgery goes well. And pray those things for yourself and for others. Because walking in the truth means that you are concerned about your spiritual well-being and your spiritual health and the spiritual health of others. Because without that, we've got nothing. without our spiritual health, then everything else is just going to be a pain and not satisfying and not even right. And the reason it's called walking in the truth is because those things are a lie. They don't last. They're not solid. But the truth is, it is forever. So begin with prayer and then read your Bible. Get to know Jesus, not academically, but personally. When I was doing those impersonations of people back in the day, I read about them. I went to see them. The strangest thing is I felt like I knew them personally. When they die, I cry. I feel like I know them, even though I never met them. It's the weirdest thing. But I know all about their family. I know who the people are who are speaking. I know who all this stuff, because I studied them. We should know Jesus that well, that we study who he is so much that it changes even the smallest things that we do. And then just like Gaius, we might not find ourselves as the important person, but we should contribute to the mission somehow. Certainly financially, that's how the world goes around. But also in service, in prayer, in loving others, in hospitality, in opening up our home to people, in giving away our stuff to people who need it, in giving people rides, and supporting missions, supporting whatever it is that you need to do. Using the gifts that God gave you for the benefit of the church, for the benefit of other believers who you can love in the truth. This is what we are called to do. And if you do those things, you know what will happen is you will seriously grow in your faith for real. And when that happens, the fruit of the Spirit starts to come out in you, and one of those things is joy. That's only part of it. But the real joy that we can have for a lifetime comes when we know the Savior who is the provider of it. His name is Jesus, and he's given you his Spirit to help you. That's why the Spirit of God is called the Helper. And that's what his job is to grow you spiritually and point you to Jesus and to your purpose in this life. You have joy when those things happen because suddenly you're walking in the truth, and that is what you were designed to do. And we all work better when we're doing what we're designed to do. As human beings who are made in the image of God, who have a Savior whose name is Jesus, who we've professed as Lord. And then you have a lifelong purpose that goes on to eternity forever. It's a really good deal. And then you have nothing to be afraid of ever. You have nothing to worry about ever. Because everything that you need has been taken care of by the Lord. Our ushers are going to come forward now. Let's pray. God, thank you for our time this morning and our time in your word. And I pray that, Lord, I pray for all of us, including myself, that we would grow spiritually. That every person here's spiritual health would improve wherever we find ourselves. I pray that that would be something that our church fights for in our prayers. That we would pray not only for the physical health and well-being of each other, but our spiritual health. And that we would make that a priority. Thank you, Lord, for that. I pray that you would help each one of us, every one of us, put you first and not ourselves. That the mission that you have called us for, to love others in your name, to walk in the truth, would be first. Forgive us, Lord, when we have failed at that. But we know with your help we can repent and walk in the truth. And Lord, with that, I pray that we would know and experience the great joy that we sing about, the great joy that we talk about, that this would be not just something that is academic, but something that flows through our life and our conversations and our thoughts and everything we do. God, we thank you for Jesus and your grace through him. I pray that if anybody here needs to know him more or who is wondering, that you would lead them to ask the questions that they have and to know that there's no question that is unfair or not right, that every question can be asked of you. We pray that they would seriously look to you as the Savior, as the way, the truth, and the life, as you said you were. I ask your blessing on our offering as we prepare to give it here. In Jesus' name, amen.